All right, if you turn back to 1 Corinthians 15 for me. As you can see, we're going to cover about 24 verses tonight. And there is a lot of stuff going on in these 24 verses. And a lot of it will, Pastor Bill did a great job of setting us up to lead right into all the stuff that Paul is going to be telling us in these 24 verses. So let's go ahead and read these verses so we've got it all in our minds before we start going through it. We're going to start in verse 4. 1 Corinthians 15, starting in verse 4. And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, then of the 12. After that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. After that he was seen of James, then of all the apostles. And last of all he was seen of me also, as of one born out of due time. For I am the least of the apostles, that I am not meet to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. And next time you turn on the TV and you see somebody calling himself an apostle, go back and read that verse. Okay? But by the grace of God, I am what I am, and by his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Therefore, whether it were I or they, so we preach, and so you believed. Excuse me. Now, if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead, how say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. And if Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we have found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised not up, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is not Christ raised? And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Ye are yet in your sins. Then they also which are fallen asleep in Christ are perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. But now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. But every man in his own order, Christ the firstfruits, afterward they that are Christ at his coming. Then cometh the end when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. Okay? That's what we're going to cover this evening. Okay? A few things I think we can get some conversation out of. Okay? We start in verse 4. Okay? And that he was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the scriptures. See, this is not a fabricated story. The apostles didn't make it up for their own gain. It was not made up in some council or some meeting 300 years later so the church could have power. It was not formulated to fit an agenda so you could get over on somebody. The Old Testament spoke of this forever ago. All the way through it, we talk about it all the time, how the Old Testament pointed to this. One example is Psalm 22, and I just pulled several verses out of Psalm 22. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. They pierced my hands and my feet. They part my garments among them and cast lots upon my vesture. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord, and all the kindreds of the nations shall worship before thee. Boy, that sounds a lot like Jesus. Sounds a lot like Jesus. For time's sake, we're not going to read it, but go to Isaiah 53 sometime. Don't turn to it now, but go to it sometime and read through Isaiah 53 again if you haven't in a while. And if you haven't read it, read Isaiah 53 and see if that doesn't blow your doors off. Okay, that's Christ as well. So 15:5 through 7, Paul sets up all the proofs we need that Jesus was witnessed by many, many people. Eyewitnesses in the New Testament. Not conjecture, not maybe somebody saw him. Oh, he was kind of a shadow in the background. These people saw him after he was crucified, after he was put in the tomb, after the resurrection. And it supports the reality of the resurrection. So he goes through five different people or five different groups. He says John and Peter together, probably also separately before if we go through the Gospels. He appears to the 12. He appears to the 500 that are referred to here. He appears to James, which is probably the half-brother of Jesus, doesn't come to Christ till after the resurrection. Also the apostles. So we've got five different people here, or five different people groups at least, that Christ has appeared to, many of which are still alive, Paul says. So if you want to ask them, go find them, because they'll tell you about it. It's not somebody that passed away. Some of them have fallen asleep, he says, but you can go find many of these people, and they'll tell you that they saw him. And last of all, he was seen of me also, in verse 8, as one born out of due time. So Paul kind of separates himself from the rest of the apostles and says, I saw him as well. Paul was saved too late to be one of the 12 apostles. Christ was already ascended by the time Paul is converted. But it's a miraculous thing. If you want to do a little bit of reading, go check out Acts chapter 9 and see what Paul experienced on the Damascus Road. Christ revealed himself to him according to a divine purpose. And you probably know a lot of Paul's backstory. Probably as bitter and angry and evil a man as we could come up with. And he becomes an apostle. Apostle literally means sent one, someone who is sent. Paul establishes authority as this apostle because Jesus himself appointed him. See, that's the key to being an apostle. Jesus has to appoint you in order for you to be an apostle. So these guys that like to throw that title around nowadays that claim to be apostles, unless Jesus is making special appearances and special commissions, it ended here. And Paul says, don't even call me an apostle. I'm not even good enough to be called an apostle. So if Paul's not going to own up to the title of apostle, there's no way I'm touching it. Right? So most of this epistle is corrective. What I mean by that is he's telling the Corinthians, you guys are messing up. You're wrong. You've got to fix some stuff because you're going down the wrong path. Now, here's the key to that. If he's not an apostle, if he doesn't have the authority of an apostle, then what grounds does he have to correct this church? If he doesn't have a relationship to them, if he hasn't sent them letters and preached to them already and given them the gospel, then what authority does he have? He's got to build that relationship with them. He's got to prove his credibility before he can go and correct things. We talked about this several weeks ago when we were talking about the discipleship groups on Wednesday night. If we don't have a relationship, then I'm in no position to correct you because you're going to take that the wrong way. You've got to know that I'm coming from a good spot or you're not going to listen to me. Paul has established himself as God's servant. And so if you're resisting the apostle, you're resisting God. And Paul sets that up like that. And Paul knows this because he's persecuted the church as bad as anybody could persecute the church. Okay? Going to find people that were worshiping Christ, calling upon the name of the Lord, and arresting them and setting them up to forever, whatever horrible punishments they could come up with for these Christians. And he knows that. He knows what it feels like to be on the other side. He persecuted Christ. He hated Christ. He hated the body of Christ. And now he knows that this is his responsibility. And allowing this Corinthian church to go down a path of heresy and destruction is not what he's going to allow things. He's not going to allow that to happen. He's going to make sure that this works. In 9, 4, and 5, he fell to the earth and heard a voice saying unto him, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Why do you persecute me? And he said, Who art thou, Lord? And the Lord said, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. He knows what it feels like for Christ to be defamed, for Christ to be disrespected, and he's not going to allow that to happen under his watch. And we should all be that diligent. Amen. He was committed to serving this God who radically saved him. Right? And not all of us have radical conversion stories. But I would contend that if you are his, you have been radically saved. Okay? It doesn't matter if you have the terrible testimony. It doesn't matter if you went through all this stuff and you were a bonehead like I was when I was a kid, you know, and you went down all the wrong paths and you got all these stories about why I shouldn't be standing here. Hey, if God saved you at 6, he radically saved you. Right? 15:10 says, By the grace of God, I am what I am, and his grace which was bestowed upon me was not in vain. We talked about vain this morning. It was not empty. It was not useless. I labored more abundantly than they all, yet not I, but the grace of God which was with me. Paul basically says, go hard or go home. Okay? Paul basically says, I work hard because I'm working for the Lord. I don't go halfway. We don't do this very well in our society. We don't really commit ourselves to God to work this way. Now, if we want to be an athlete, we work really hard at shooting jump shots. Hey, if we want to be a student, we work really hard at studying. But we want to kind of do the halfway thing when it comes to our Christianity. Paul says that's not how we do things. Hey, I make sure when people look at me, they say, that dude works hard. That dude loves Jesus. That's what Paul wants to get across here. He's setting up his credibility to set up this argument that's going to come in these next few verses. He loves Jesus. Okay? He loves the body of Christ. And he refused to allow Christ to be defamed. He will not allow despair to crush the hope, because this is the whole thing of the argument he's going to present in probably the next 10 verses or so. If there is no resurrection, then hope goes out the window. And if there's no hope, all that's left is despair. And he wants to make sure that we're not left empty. He wants to make sure that we know that we have hope as an anchor of the soul. Sure and steadfast. Give a little shout out to Anchorage there with our verses. 5:12 says, begins with, it's a certain statement. It says, now if Christ be preached that he rose from the dead. And not to bore you with verb forms, but he uses this same verb form 7 times in this passage. And it's a certainty. It's not maybe Christ rose from the dead. It's Christ rose from the dead. It's not a question. It's a certainty. It's a historical fact, like we talked about this morning. It happened. Okay, sets that up. And all the gospel rests on this truth, because if Christ did not rise from the dead, then what we talked about this morning, we're worshiping a dead man, and we've got no hope. That's what Paul's going to set up. Okay? There's a Mr. Yuck. Y'all don't even know what Mr. Yuck is, do you? That was from my childhood. So, but Paul is correcting... Pastor Bill will know what it is. He's from my generation. Paul must correct a devastating falsehood that's invading the church at Corinth. It's poison. It's changing the gospel. And Paul says numerous other times, if you hear a gospel different than from the one that we preached you, it's not the gospel. This is a poison. How say some among you that there is no resurrection of the dead? He's asking them, you know, this isn't just a rhetorical question. He's pointingly asking this church at Corinth, how in the world could you question this? How, after all we've preached, remember back in verse 1 when he talked about, I preached the gospel to you. I declared the gospel to you. I preached it. I heard it. I gave it to you. You received it. You received this salvation. And now, how in the world do you question that? He's wondering, where have these guys gone off the path? And if these Corinthian Christians... If they're Christians, then they have to believe in the resurrection. That's a vital thing. You can't be a Christian and not believe in the resurrection. That's a non-negotiable point as far as our faith goes. So these are either believers that are struggling with this rumor and this falsehood that's going on, or they believed in vain, like Paul talked about at the beginning, and they need to reevaluate the whole salvation thing anyway. Some of them had some difficulty accepting and understanding the resurrection of believers. Now, we talked about this in 11th grade Bible class the other day. Questions are not a bad thing. If you have a question about something, you should ask that question. And Paul wants his people, okay, if you have a question about it, I will explain it to you. But the people that are going off in a different direction, that's a little bit different. Okay? And why do they believe that? Well, we talked about this morning, where is Corinth? It's in Greece. Right? And Greece is... When you think about Greece, ancient Greece, what religions do you think about? Yeah, mythology. How many gods were in Greek mythology? About 1 million, right? As many as you could find. Corinth is right down the road from Athens, and Paul went to Athens too. Remember, that's the place where he went, and they even had a tomb to the unknown god, just in case they missed one somewhere along the way. That's the society that we're dealing with. And most of this ancient Greek philosophy from Aristotle and those guys, was called dualism. Gnosticism comes out of this theory as well that we talked about from 1 John the other night, that everything physical was evil. So the idea of a body being resurrected was like, that's disgusting, because the body's evil already. Why would we want to keep the body? So it's a fundamental misunderstanding of what's going on. And we talked about this in Acts on Sunday mornings in Sunday school. If we've got Jewish converts in the Corinthian church, then they may have been influenced by the Sadducees, who would also say there's no resurrection. So you've got a lot of different competing backgrounds that these people may have come from to kind of confuse them. Okay? It could have come from all these different levels. And here's some things if we go back in Scripture. Job 19:26. Job is one of the oldest stories in the Old Testament. Way, way back. And Job says, "And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God." Job knew it. Job knew it long before Christ came along. David says in Psalm 16, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoiceth. My flesh also shall rest in hope, for thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou wilt show me the path of life." That's also a reference to Christ. messianic psalm that we've got going on there. Psalm 17:15, as for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. Daniel 12:2, and many of them that sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. This is long before Christ was ever walking on the earth. Old Testament throughout, we go back hundreds, maybe thousands with Job, years, and we see that this idea of a resurrection was not something new. It was not something concocted by Paul. It was not something put together by the apostles. This was predicted in the Old Testament long before it happened. It's not a new concept. In fact, if we go to New Testament teachings, if we go to Jesus himself and listen to what Jesus talked about, John 5:28 and 29, marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth, they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. Christ talked about it right there a couple other times. Okay, John 6, John 11, John 14. He talks about it over and over again. You will live again if you believe in me. Extensive teaching on the resurrection. It's not like Christ said it one time and they have to weasel around to try to figure out how to use this as a cornerstone. He talked about it all the time. The apostolic preachers at the beginning, Peter, John, those guys, Acts 4, 1 and 2, and as they spake upon the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, being grieved that they taught the people and preached through Jesus the resurrection from the dead. From the very beginnings of the church, the apostles are preaching this. So in spite of all that evidence, we've still got doubt in the Corinthian church. In spite of all that historical evidence, we're still dealing with doubt. And Paul's going to address that. And here's the key. Paul recognizes that the two resurrections, Christ's resurrection and our resurrection, go hand in hand. They cannot be separated. So they either stand together or they fall together. So either Christ rose from the dead and we will rise, or Christ didn't rise from the dead and we're worm food. That's the option. There's no maybe he rose and we won't, or maybe we will and he won't. No, it's one or the other. We stand together and you can't break that up. So in verses 13 to 19, he's going to give us a great defense of the resurrection. And he gives us six consequences that we face as Christians if Christ did not rise from the dead. Consequence one, he says preaching Christ would be pointless. Now here's a guy that has devoted his entire life since conversion to preaching the gospel. Read through the book of Acts and see some of the things that Paul goes through for the sake of the gospel. I brought this up the other night on, was it Sunday or Wednesday? It's my favorite Paul story. He goes in, he preaches the word like he always does in all the cities he goes into. He gets, he basically gets attacked, gets persecuted. They try to stone him to death. They throw stones at him, they stone him. He gets knocked unconscious. They think he's dead. They drag his body out of the city, throw him in a heap, and walk back into the city. Well, Paul eventually wakes up, and you know what he does? He goes back into the city and starts preaching. They just tried to kill him by stoning him to death, and when he wakes up from being stoned where they thought he was dead, so he must have been pretty severely hurt, he gets back up and goes in and preaches again. This is the guy we're talking about here. He's devoted himself to that. He says, if Christ didn't rise, then why would I be doing all this stuff? Why would I care so much? Why would I be coming to preach all these things to you? Consequence two, faith in Christ would be useless. He said, what's the point? If he didn't rise, then your faith is in a dead man that's just like you. You're worshiping something that has no power, no ability to do anything, no ability to save you from sin, maybe not even any ability to save himself from sin, let alone you. That Pastor Bill talked about that this morning. If we're worshiping a mortal man, then what are we dealing with here? It'd be useless. Consequence three, all the witnesses and preachers of the resurrection would be liars. Think about the list that we could come up with. That means Peter's a liar. That means John's a liar. That means Matthew's a liar. That means Mark's a liar. That means everybody else that we could find that has been preaching the word are liars. Guys that claim to be eyewitnesses, you know, walked with Christ, talked with Christ, spent time with Christ. Those guys are all apparently liars if Christ didn't rise from the dead, because they all would say that he rose from the dead with no equivocation. They would all say that. There's no confusion on this doctrine among any of the major apostles or early church leaders. Four, no one would be redeemed from sin, and this is the big one. Right? This is really the one that it hinges on. The resurrection provided proof that God had accepted the sacrifice of his son. Amen. And would be able to be just to the unjust. That's us. That's our hope. And if that's empty, then we have no hope. If you cannot be, if that didn't work, if the whole experiment didn't work and Christ was not raised from the dead, then what hope do we have? It's empty. Your sins, you're still living in your sin, right? And if we look at Romans, end of Romans 4, beginning of Romans 5, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. See, the other side of that is, if we don't have that hope, if the resurrection didn't happen, then that means we're still in our sin, which means we're subject to God's wrath. Because God can't tolerate sin. God can't look on sin. So if we're still in sin, that's not a good place to be. Go up and look up wrath in your concordance and read some of the verses about what God's wrath is like. You don't want to be on the other side of that. Consequence number 5. All former believers would have perished. All the believers that gave their lives for Christ. All the ones that died earlier on in the early church. All the ones that were martyred for the faith. They're just dead. You're never going to see them again. They did all that for nothing. They sacrificed their lives for nothing. Consequence 6, Christians would be the most miserable people on the earth. Okay? He says we would be men most miserable at that point. Here's my literature parallel for the day. So bear with me. One of my favorite, and I mentioned this in Bible the other day too, one of my favorite authors, her name is Flannery O'Connor. And she writes short stories, and they're kind of dark, and I'm kind of, you know, I like the weird stuff, so it works well. But she writes stories about people who have to deal with things that they can't handle. Usually their faith is suspect. She was a Christian. And she's got a character in one of her stories that is a serial killer. And he basically rationalizes at the end of the story the reason why he behaves like he does is because he doesn't have faith enough in Christ to believe it. Now he says, if Christ did what he did, then there's nothing you could do but follow at his feet and follow him. And then he says, but if he didn't, then there's nothing in this life but meanness. What he says is, if Christ did not do what he says he did, and there's no redemption from sin, then why should I even try to be a good person? Because it's all about, what can I get before I die? How much stuff can I get? How many people can I take advantage of? How can I get to the top? I don't care who I step on. I don't care who I hurt. It's all about me. It's selfishness. Hey, welcome to postmodernism in this world. It's all about me. It rotates around me. So as soon as we remove that resurrection, we are miserable people because there's no fulfillment. There's no fulfillment on this earth if there's no Christ. Isaiah 49:4, then I said, I have labored in vain. I have spent my strength for naught and in vain. But Isaiah knew, yet surely my judgment is with the Lord. And my work with God. Philippians 2:16, Paul said, holding forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Could you imagine that, having to dealing with that thought of, oh, well, maybe I did all this for nothing? Paul knows he didn't do this for nothing. Amen. Paul knows he encountered the living Jesus. He knows he's empowered by the Holy Spirit. He knows he's spreading the gospel. And he's not going to allow this Corinthian church to go down this road. Verse 20 says, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the first fruits of them that slept. So let's move on to the next section. We're going to talk about this whole idea of first fruits. Paul's conclusion is that Christ's resurrection is a certainty. It happened, historical fact, which means our hope of resurrection is also a definitive fact. Because our resurrection goes hand in hand with his resurrection. So if he was raised from the dead, we will be raised one day as well. On clicker. There we go. First fruits, 15:20. Here's what the first fruits are. It's the first sheaf of the harvest given to the Lord as a token that all the harvest belong to the Lord and would be dedicated to him through dedicated lives. Here's the verse. If we go back to Leviticus 23:10-11. Speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them, when you be come into the land which I give unto you and shall reap the harvest thereof, then you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest unto the priest, and he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted for you. So the first fruits went to the Lord. Okay, so the first harvest, the best harvest, went to God. And you gave it to the priest. The priest presented it to God, and he honored that presentation. So in reference to Christ, this speaks of the first installment of harvest to eternal life. Christ is the first fruits. He's the offering. He's the best. He did it. He solved it. He won it. He did everything that was supposed to be done, and now he has gone to the Father, stamped approved. First fruits have been accepted, in which Christ's resurrection will precipitate and guarantee that all the saints who have died will be resurrected also. God has accepted the first fruits, and he will accept us as a result. John 14:19, yet a little while and the world seeth me no more, but you see me, because I live, you shall live also. So 15:21. So he sets up, we've got the argument. This is what happens if there's no resurrection. Christ was the first fruits, and they would have known, they would have understood the concept of the first fruits. We don't understand it as much because we don't live in that society. They would have understood what that meant. He goes on in verse 21. For since by man came death, by man came also the resurrection of the dead. This is really cool. So don't doze off on this part. All right, this is a great kind of picture that we've got going on here. It's logical, it's reasonable, it's rational, it's how we should defend the faith. And Paul's doing a great job of it right here. Okay? He shows that one person's death can provide salvation for many. So if you were going to doubt that, he's saying, all right, Jesus's death and his resurrection are going to provide salvation for everybody. Well, what if somebody were to say, you mean one guy can do that? One man's death could provide salvation for everybody. And Paul's going to say, all right, well, if you doubt that, let's go all the way back to Adam and take a look at a little case study here. So he says, with Adam, let's look at Romans 5. I'm actually going to turn to this one. We're going to read through this one. Romans 5, starting in verse 12. Because he goes into a little more detail here. I'll give you a second to get there. Did you win the sword drill already? All right, starting in verse 12, chapter 5 of Romans. Wherefore, as by one man, sin entered into the world. So by Adam, sin entered into the world. And death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is the figure of him that was to come. But not as the offense, so also is the free gift. But for if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift by grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, hath abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift, for the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Do you get the illustration that he's putting forth there? He says, Adam, one man, through his transgression, brought death onto everybody. You weren't there in the Garden of Eden, but you're subject to that transgression. He brought sin into the world. We're all under that. So Paul says, so why can't Christ, who by his resurrection is going to bring life to everybody? Amen. The first Adam brought death. The last Adam is going to bring life. And it's a great argument that he sets up here. 15:22, for as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. There's two alls here. And we're going to kind of see, you're only going to want to be in one of these alls. Well, we're in both alls, but you really want to be in the second all. You start in the first all, you want to be in the second all. They're alike only in the sense that they both apply to descendants. All who are in Adam, all of us, suffer death. We're born, we're all in Adam. No matter what you do, no matter how nice your parents are, no matter how good of a little baby you are, you are born with Adam in sin. Death results after that. However, all who are in Christ, only those who believe the gospel, those who have faith in Christ, will not suffer that death and have eternal life. So we start in the all, but you got to believe to be in the second all. You've got to have faith to be in the second all. You're a descendant either way. Who would you rather be a descendant of? John 5:25, verily, verily, I say unto you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. Do you hear his voice? Do you hear his voice? You want to hear his voice. I promise you, you want to hear his voice. 15:23, but every man in his own order. And this gets really detailed. We're going to kind of skim this part a little bit. Forgive me. But I don't want to be here all night talking about the millennial kingdom, as awesome as it is. But every man in his own order, Christ the first fruits, afterward, they that are Christ at his coming, or his, I'm not very good at Greek, parousia or parousia, okay? His coming. Christ was first as the first fruits of the resurrection harvest. Remember, that was the illustration. Christ was offered as the first fruits. Okay, stamp the approval on the rest of us. We're the rest of the crops. He's the first fruits. All right, Matthew 25, watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour when the Son of Man cometh. We don't know when this day is coming. We don't know if we have time to wait to be with the last Adam rather than the first Adam. Those who have come to saving faith in the past will be joined by living saints at the rapture to meet the Lord in the air and ascend to heaven. Right, that's way out there thought process, at least for me. You know, I'm really looking forward to it. I'd like to be here when it happens. Okay, but it's such a concept. But Paul talks about it in 1 Thessalonians 4. For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. He tells us right there it's going to happen. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. That's a pretty awesome promise. 15:23 says, every man in his own order. That means that every man is going to rise. Now, different things happen to these different men. Now, there's all kinds of different believers that, you know, believers that are alive, believers that have already died, Old Testament saints. There's a whole lot of stuff going on here. But what that means is, if you're an unbeliever, well, you're going to rise too. It's just going to be a little bit different. John 5:28-29, we talked about this earlier. Marvel not at this. Shall come forth they that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. So the other side of that is eternal judgment in hell. Then cometh the end, when he shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. So the third aspect of the resurrection involves the restoration of Christ as king over this earth. Right, and now we're getting into real lofty concepts here. The rightful king. Right. So 25 says, for he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The figure comes from a common practice of kings. Kings would set up their thrones kind of high. You ever seen like a throne room? They would set up their thrones high, so when you came in and bowed to them, you would be actually literally. So if my throne was up here and you bowed, you would be literally below my feet. All right. It also refers to with enemies, and the monarch might put his foot on the neck of a conquered ruler, showing that the enemy is subjected, that the enemy is defeated. And so that he's going to put all enemies under his feet. And it goes back to Psalm 110. The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. We've covered that many times over the last several months. 15:26, the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Christ has already broken the power of Satan. At the cross he did that, because he crushed death at that point. Hebrews 2:14. Great verse. For as much then as the children are partakers of flesh and blood, he also himself likewise took part of the same, that through death he might destroy him that had the power of death, that is, the devil. We've talked about this many times before. This is not a close basketball game. This is not a Duke Carolina rivalry game, right? Why are you booing? I've covered both of them. I'm not picking a side. All right. This is not that. This is not, oh, who's going to win this year? Who's got the better team this year? Who's going to pull it out? Right? No, it's more like Carolina is playing a fifth grade team from upward. That's what we've got. Right? Just go with the illustration. Right? We're not picking on little kids. We're not going to dunk on them and stuff. Right? But that's, the fifth graders have no chance. This game is over before it starts. They might as well not even play the game because it's done. It's already chalked up as a win. That's what we've got with this conflict. For he has put all things under his feet. All things under his feet. But when he say all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted, which did put all things under him. And here's what Paul does, which is kind of a cool little way to end this section. He knows the Corinthians are easily confused, let's say, with their other stuff. That they maybe misunderstood some of the other things that have been preached. So he says that all things will be subjected under Christ. And so he makes sure that they don't think that Christ is going to subject the Father. He makes sure that Christ is going to put everything under his feet, but not the Father. Okay? He says that he is accepted. That's the Father. Let's make sure that we know that there's still a Trinitarian kind of look going on here. It's actually the Father who gave Christ his authority and whom the Son perfectly serves. Right? If we go back to John 5, for as the Father hath life in himself, so hath he given the Son to have life in himself, and hath given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Right? So it's going to set up the ending. The picture we've got here at the end is we've gone through the second coming. I know we didn't spend a lot of time on that, but Christ's second coming, we've got through the millennial kingdom, we've got through the judgments, and now everything is perfect and as it should be, and God is ruling once again on earth. Not that he's not ruling now, all right? And so what we've got is a perfect picture of the Godhead ruling over the perfect earth. That's what we've got. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, the Father, that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. And God may be complete in his full glory, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Everything is perfect once again. All due back to the resurrection. And if the resurrection didn't happen, then this isn't right. He will reign in his former, full, glorious place within the Trinity, subject to God in the way they eternally designed for him in the full glory of the Godhead. That's a big concept, I know. But we get God in his full glory once again. So to end it, if this doesn't pick you up, Revelation 11:15, and the seventh angel sounded, and there were great voices in heaven saying, the kingdom of this world are become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ, and he shall reign forever and ever. All right, that's awesome. So finally, we've got hope. We've got hope beyond hope. And here's what Paul proves in his kind of letter sermon that we've got going on here. We've got hope in the Scriptures. He proved that. He went back to the Old Testament. You know, he basically said the Old Testament talked about this. We proved it over and over and over again that Christ was in the plans from the beginning. We have hope in the risen Christ. He rose from the dead. He was resurrected. And if you're in him, you're going to be resurrected also. We have hope in our resurrection. We have hope in the second coming. We have hope in the millennial kingdom. We have hope in the Godhead receiving full glory for everything that goes on. And we have hope in God's perfect plan that he's had this whole thing of redemption planned from the very beginning. That this is not an accident. That it's not a midstream adjustment. This has been planned from before Genesis 1. That we've had this thing and we're part of it. How awesome is it to be part of something that major, that massive, that we can't even hardly wrap our minds around. But faith in Christ makes us part of this thing. We have hope in abundance, exceeding abundance, as the King James might say. Our cup runs over with hope if you have hope in him. All right, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time, Lord. I pray that your truth was conveyed. I pray that you receive glory for this, Lord, that we have a greater understanding of how amazing your plans are, about how amazing the resurrection is and all that it means to save us from being sons and daughters of Adam to being brothers and sisters with Christ. Lord, we just love you so much. It's amazing as we go through your word and see these promises enacted and see these gifts that you give us, this love that you show us, the mercy that you show us, Lord. Pray for our activities this evening and continued over the next few days, that we would not only have fun, but that we would make it a point to grow in you each time we get together. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.